glory you have bought with your life blood as the price, never grudging for the lost ones that tremendous sacrifice. And with that have freely given blessings countless as the sand to the unthankful and the evil, with your own unsparing hand. Grant us hearts, dear Lord, to give you gladly, freely of your own, with the sunshine of your goodness melt our thankless hearts of stone, till our cold and selfish nature length believe that more happy and more blessed 'tis to give than to receive. Wondrous honor you have given to our humblest charity. In your own done it all to me. Can it be, O gracious Master, that you deign for alms to sue, saying by your poor and needy gift to you. With your life blood as the price, never grudging for the lost ones that tremendous sacrifice. Give us faith to trust you boldly, hope to stay our souls on you. But, O best of all your grace, with your love of our love renew.
Man, Judy, those are strong. Thank you very much. I feel like there's medicine in there. What is that? Fisherman's Friend. Well, we're studying The Big Fisherman, his book, the next couple weeks. Thank you very much, Judy. That's most appreciated. Where do you get those in case I want to get my own supply? CVS. Very good. They are strong. That's got to be good. Well, I am benefiting from your experience. Thank you. You have a handout with last week's date on it because I wasn't up to Bible study last week, but I'm happy to start Peter this week. And as far as scheduling is concerned, Education Sunday in September and following Education Sunday, wherever we are in the Petrine epistles, I'm going to change gears and I've been asked to do something on stewardship by the Board of Stewardship. So I think what we're going to do is spend maybe 3 or 4 weeks and look at the MIGS guidelines, the Members in Good Standings guidelines from our Constitution. I'm going to use the Bible too, I promise. But those are sort of a good summary of the expectations of the stewardship of being a member of the church. And so we'll be going over that. Also, we use those MIGS guidelines in our school to address whether someone is eligible for free tuition. We expect them to be members in good standards to not pay tuition. And so we're going to be requiring our school families take that. And the reason is not to impose an undue burden on them, but because our MIGS committee that's supposed to meet with them has been putting off meeting with them for over a year. And this is a good excuse not only to go over that with them, but with the rest of the congregation. So we push on with St. Peter. These are small books in your New Testament that if you're paging through, you're likely to miss them. We also spent some time in the ladies' Bible studies in the last year or two going over the Petrine epistles. So going over the introduction and synopsis with you, if you'll like to follow along as I read, the Apostle Peter, son of Jonah, is one of the most prominent of Christ's disciples, who is noted for his boldness for good or for ill. And so Peter is one of those people, I suppose I resemble that sometimes, who has no gates between his mind and his mouth, but for good or for ill spills out in what Bible that you should refer to if you want to get a good glimpse of that would be Matthew 16, which contains the great confession of Peter. Remember, Jesus asked his apostles, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they give various answers. And then Simon answers on behalf of all the apostles, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus commends him, and then after that commendation, begins to preach to his apostles that he must go to Jerusalem and be handed over to the officials, be betrayed by the leaders of the Jews, be beaten and spit upon and crucified, and 3 days later rise again. And Peter, again, with no barrier between mind and mouth, rebukes the Lord for that plan and says that that's a bad thing to do. And you can read the Gospels in that way. There are a number of instances where bold Peter is bold for good or for ill. As he provided the confession lauded by Christ himself in Matthew 16, and then fell to disfavor when he rebuked Christ for preaching the cross that awaited him. Remember that despite his boast that he would not depart from Christ no matter what, on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he denied Christ thrice at his trial, fulfilling Christ's sad prophecy concerning him. John 21 especially shows Christ's love for Peter as he restores him for his service, appointed him as apostle. According to church history, Peter and tradition, Peter died in Rome between 64 and 68 AD, and Peter is credited with the founding of congregations in Antioch and Rome. Tradition also testifies that the Gospel of Mark may be the preaching of Peter set into the Gospel by his assistant John Mark. His two epistles in the New Testament are controverted in modern, quote, biblical scholarship as to their authorship. In other words, many modern scholars do not hold with church tradition and with what is written in the introductions to the books that Peter is the author, but they propose other authors, which is common. You'll find them doing that in the Gospels and in nearly all of the books of the Bible. They love to use their reason to contraband tradition and especially the origins of Scripture. So Second Peter, not the first epistle, but Second Peter, is included in the set of New Testament books referred to as the Antilegomena, meaning spoken against, as their inclusion in the New Testament canon was spoken against by some of the ancient church fathers. And so there were a number of New Testament books that were homologane, which means they were all attested as being used in the church and profitable for the creation and sustenance of faith, but 2 Peter is one of those books which was argued against. spoken against. And why would that be? Well, because if you had an unbeliever and wanted them to know about Christ and come to faith with a good exposition of the gospel, you wouldn't give them the Epistle of James or 2 Peter. But for a Christian who has those other books of the Bible that give the that exposit Christ and his ministry and his words, there is helpful and good words inspired by God that are given in these anti-legumina also. Now, we should also make plain that we're not talking here about the Apocrypha either. Remember, the Apocrypha are books that Luther said should be included in and were for a long time included in Lutheran Bibles, but those are the books that in the intersilence that give some good history of what happened with the Jews between Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and the Gospels of the New Testament. They are not canonical, nor have they ever been acknowledged as inspired. Though, again, as even Luther sort of railed against the anti-legumina, but he, and he even spoke for reasons why they might not be included in the canon, but he never denied their canonicity or their inspiration. Stylistic criticisms of Petrine authorship are probably overblown and do not give sufficient credit to the Holy Spirit and the personal circumstance of Saint Peter. The references to Babylon in his epistles suggests the emergence of a captivating and powerful government threat to the church, which some have suggested affirms the hypothesis that Peter wrote this in Rome before his death. There's an outline we have included for 1 Peter. First two verses are greetings. Verses 3 through 12, hope through Christ. 1:13 through 2:10, hope with holiness of life. 2:11 through 4:11, hope in spite of suffering. 4:12 through 5:11, advice for the persecuted, and conclusion. Now, if you were to pick out one word that may be the great theme of the book from the parts of the outline, you might suspect hope would be a good one. What is hope? Is hope an essential part of faith? Why? That's a good example. What is the nature of faith? What creates faith? And having created that faith, faith holds on to it. Good. It's a what kind of word? God's word. Good. We're getting better. Those adjectives are great. Well, they're now flooding in. There are two words of God in the Scripture, right? There is the word of the law and the word of the gospel. Is our faith based on God's word of law or gospel? Gospel. Why can't it be the word of the law? Yeah, because it shows us our sin. So long as we're sinful, the law will always exhibit and bring to light our sin. I love that one verse in the hymn where it says that the law is but a mirror bright that brings our inbred sins to light, that lurks within our members. I love that verse because sin wants to disguise itself like the snake in the tree, the subtlest of all creatures. Sin wants to hide itself, and you want to hide your sin too. Anyone want to stand up and tell us the worst thing you ever did? Sin lurks within our members, and the law is but a mirror bright that brings our inbred sin to light. So it's the word of promise in Christ. We had that in our epistle from Galatians today. It talked about the promise to Abraham in relation to the giving of the law. The law doesn't come for 400 or 500 years. after the promise is given to Abraham? And so does the law nullify the promise? No. Does the law save? Well, it better not, or else Abraham and his offspring won't be saved, because the law isn't given till after. It's the promise. The promise. Here. If I give Tony my little gizmo, he has it. He doesn't have to hope. He doesn't have to think about, will he give it to me? He doesn't have to wait for it. He has it. Leave it alone. I didn't tell you to touch it. Stop it.
Sorry. Just curious.
But that's the nature of a gift, isn't it? You want to look into it. It's absolutely right. But a promise is something that you don't have. It's not something that you see. Faith is the substance of things not seen, right? It's not something that you have yet. And so Erica is waiting for heaven. Why? Because Jesus promised her heaven, and she doesn't have it yet, and so she hopes for it. I have the forgiveness of all of my sins in Jesus Christ. The sins I was born with, my original sins, and all the subsequent sins that are fruits of that sinful original sin tree. I have forgiveness of all those sins, and so if I have my sins forgiven, I have holiness. But when I look in the mirror of the law and look at my life, he promises that I'm holy in Christ. Do I see a holy Joel? No. Not yet, but I hope to be holy. And after I die and am risen again, and I look in the mirror, although I probably won't look in the mirror in heaven, I'll have better things to look at. But were I to look into the mirror in heaven, my hope for holy Joel would have come to fruition then. So all of the things that we have by faith involve a hope. And the hope is the goal of what God has promised us. And is that hope a dubious hope or a sure hope? It's a sure hope. What God promises never fails. But our faith can fail. We can give up waiting for those promises. I don't know why this stupid example comes to my mind, but I remember before I could drive a car, I used to always have to wait. If I had sports practice, if I just went home after school, I could take the bus. But if I had sports practice, I always had to wait to get picked up. And I had friends that would drive, you want me to give you a ride? And I always thought about it. Why do I have to wait for my parents? I just hook a ride with them. But then my parents would come and I wouldn't be there. That's my fear about falling from faith. God says, my Heavenly Father says, I'm going to pick you up. Wait for me. And the world comes by and says, get on my car. Get on my train. I'll get you to where you want to go. And if my parents arrived and I wasn't there, I'd be in big trouble. And if God arrives and I'm not there, I'm going to be in even bigger trouble. So hope. And in the midst of that hope is a lot of problems and a lot of things that stand against that hope. And that's why Peter is writing an epistle of hope. There's going to be lots of temptations of his audience, the people that are listening to this, to give up the faith and get on the world's bus or get on their car. So, you ready to start? Let's flip the page over and get to page 2. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12, we're going to take the first two Roman numerals, greetings and hope in Christ. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Asia, and to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perisheth, may be tried, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So, let's look at the first two verses once more. An apostle scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So whom is Peter addressing? No, this is up in Asia Minor. This is in modern Turkey, not quite as far west as Greece and Macedonia, but up in that area up there. So it is. But you're right. It is Roman provinces that he is addressing, and so it is churches. Now, do we have any record of apostles going up and founding churches up there? Say it again. St. Paul, first missionary journey, comes up through Cyprus and up into Asia Minor, into this area. Second missionary journey kind of goes through there before he gets over to Macedonia and Greece. So these are Paul's stomping grounds, and so he is talking to provinces of Asia Minor. Why does he call them strangers? Because they're not Jews? Who would we call a stranger if they were in our midst today? Pardon? Strangers to whom? He's talking throughout here about being citizens of heaven and having an inheritance that's incorruptible. I'm jumping ahead, but where does this inheritance that's incorruptible come from? Verse 4, where is it reserved? Yeah, the birth from above, or being born again, birthed from above. We're born in our baptism from above. And when we're born in our baptism, what is our citizenship? In heaven. And isn't there a hymn like that? I'm but a See, Erica, you have led us just into this with, I'm waiting for heaven. And that's what he's referring to. He's talking to citizens of heaven, and therefore they are strangers in the world. Is there another name for a stranger that's just passing through before he goes back home? Sojourner. These are good images for us to remember. Now, to the persecuted church, is this word stranger a comfort in this context, or does it make you feel strange?
It should make you feel good that you're a member of the church. You're a member of the church.
Yeah, but as we're a member of, as we're a stranger to the world, it means that we're not going to quite fit in the world. And that we're going to be strange to the world and estranged from the world as God claims us unto his holiness. So right away from the beginning, he's saying to these churches that are scattered, and this is a wonderful image because he's writing from one part of the world to other nations, right? Which gives you an image of the church. It isn't in one place. Where was the church in the Old Testament? Jerusalem. Where were they allowed to make sacrifice? Jerusalem. Nowhere else. That's why the Samaritans were estranged and the northern kingdoms cut off, because they didn't obey God. They set up their own temple up there and offered their own sacrifices. Apostates. But the church is scattered throughout the world. And the apostolic word is not for little locations, but it's for all the church. And we see this already in the fact that this letter is going out to various provinces, which embrace a larger geographic area. And he's saying the same thing to every congregation. It's the nature of the church that we in Dearborn here have our doctrine, and you go across Telegraph, and Guardian has a different doctrine. No, it should not be. It should not be. The church's doctrine is one. One Lord, one faith, one God and Father of us all. One faith. Okay, so verse 2 then. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Why is election linked here with foreknowledge?
Would it be that the elect are those that have studied the doctrine of the church and know it?
All right, what does it mean to be elect?
A member.
Chosen.
Chosen.
Okay. Now, does that mean that we choose? No, he's saying to the believers in these provinces, you are elected. Which means you are chosen. And what does that mean? Who chose them? God chose them. Why are they Christians? Because God chose them. Why are you a Christian? Because God chose you. Now, does that mean that, oh, we must be really special. God chose us. We must be better than those crumbs that he didn't choose.
He chose everyone. He saved everyone, but we didn't reject him. But we didn't do that on our own strength. We did it through his strength.
We have to parse our words very carefully. If God elected us to salvation, who is given responsibility for our salvation? Who did it? God did. And if God saved us, does that mean that we had a part in our own salvation? Did we do something to save ourselves? No. Now, where it gets complicated. Are we saved because we didn't refuse it? In other words, are we saved because we all agree we didn't do something to be saved? I didn't make a choice for Jesus in the modern vernacular of the fundamentalist. But am I saved? I failed to do so. I didn't reject him. And then God saw, oh, Basley didn't reject me, so I'm going to elect him to salvation. Okay, let's follow that through. If we reject him, then we're doing something and we're sinning. And if we reject him, who's responsible for our damnation?
We are.
Now, I think we need to do a little more with this. By nature, what do we do with God? And by the nature that we are born with, what do we do with God? We all reject him. And how, can you prove that? The natural man receiveth not the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he, for they are spiritually discerned. St. Paul is telling us here, by our sinful nature, which we are born with, we can't hear or receive the word of God. We do reject it because we are equipped with reason, which is a good thing in our life. It teaches us to always buy Fords and no other make of cars because they're better than any of. You know, we can evaluate things here on earth with our reason, and we need it to make a good judgment. It keeps you from giving the kid a dollar and taking back a nickel. It's a bad deal. And reason would not have us do it. So in the things of this world that reason has control of and can investigate, it is our most valuable tool that God has given us that separates us from the animals. But reason judges things, and that's the problem. When the word of God comes to us, our reason judges God. And it is proven to be renegade because, according to St. Paul, natural man receives them not because it is foolishness. And he can't. So, to say I'm elect because I didn't refuse him is to deny what Scripture says. Everybody refuses him.
I said we reject him because we didn't refuse him, but we couldn't do that of our own power. That's what I said.
Well, but you've got too many. The thing that makes it confusing in what you said is you got too many negatives.
Okay,
we need.
Well, that's because I was just trying to say it really fast.
Well, and again, let me parse things a little bit differently. Through the promise, he creates something new. Our sinful nature cannot receive him or accept him, but God's word is creative, and the promise creates. You know, the parable of the sower. You know, you've got trodden path and the shallow soil and the weedy soil. And when Walther preaches that sermon, he says, I hope you're noticing that you are all trodden paths sometimes when you listen. I hope you notice that you are all weedy soil sometimes when you listen. I hope you all notice that you are all shallow soil sometimes when you listen, so that you know your sinful nature. Well, where does the good field come from? Where does the good soil come from? Well, the good soil is created by the seed. The seed creates faith that holds on to it and holds only to it, doesn't hold to the things in the world. It holds only to the seed. So God elects, and those whom he chooses, he preaches the gospel, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that word creates the good field of faith, that so that the seed can grow and replenished. So you're exactly right. We cannot not refuse him by our own power, but he gives us faith through the power of the word. Okay?
So would you say that the Holy Spirit would first have to come in before we heard the word in order?
No. It comes in and with the word.
Okay.
Otherwise, you're a Calvinist. The Calvinist says that the Holy Spirit comes sort of next to the word, and with the elect, they both come together to create faith. But for the non-elect, the Holy Spirit doesn't accompany it, so it's not a genuine offer of faith or redemption. And that's why for a Calvinist, Jesus only died for the elect and not for the whole world. Okay? So the reason I ask about the link between elect and foreknowledge is to point out that we are not elected because of his foreknowledge. Because he saw that we didn't reject it, and he says, okay, I'm going to elect them. It's not because of something within us that God foresees or foreknows, but by his initiative and his action, his work saves us. He elected us before we were ever born in eternity. That's how sure and God-centered it is. But then he includes foreknowledge here. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. What does this mean? It means you're elected and you're feeling like in the midst of trial and temptation, what did you do to me, God? Did you realize that when I became a believer that I'm going to suffer all of this persecution? And the foreknowledge being brought into here is St. Peter saying to them, I know what I elected you to faith, and I knew exactly what you were going to encounter when you came to faith. This is out my foreknowledge. It's not apart from my plan. You know, Jesus walked into the furnace of the cross fully knowing what was coming. Because he was God and he knew the plan of salvation. Peter, or the Holy Spirit through Peter, is telling his believers, you are children of God, but you're going to face the same kind of trials, and God knows it, that Jesus did here upon the earth. If they rejected him, they're going to reject you, stranger. So, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Holy Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, in that verse 2, what is the name of God? Thank you. Father, Spirit, Jesus Christ the Son. You think that's intentional? What's this sprinkling about? What's this sprinkling of the blood of Christ? I think there's a tie to baptism there. Jesus shed his blood and sprinkled it upon the ground, but he also commanded holy baptism, so the benefits of that blood would be sprinkled upon us, and we would be incorporated into the death and resurrection of Christ. And does Jesus and his blood work apart from the Father and the Holy Spirit? Certainly not, because we are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Where do you look for your election? If election is God working monogistically, independently, on his own, alone, if we elect his work, where do we look for our election? Why baptism? Whose work is baptism? Whose work is baptism? God's. Whose idea was it that you be baptized? How do you prove that was God's idea that you should be baptized? Because he commands it. Go ye therefore and baptize. It's under the command and the promise of Jesus. Was it your parents' decision for you to be baptized? No, it was Christ's decision, and your Christian parents obeying the voice of Christ according to his command brought you to the waters of baptism. Did you birth yourself? No, your mother birthed you. Someone else birthed you. You were passive. You were the object. You were being baptized, which is passive. I mean, being birthed. Your mother birthed you. You were being birthed. Someone else was working. And so baptism is the work of God. And you look for your election in that baptism. Jesus decided I should be baptized. Jesus died and sprinkled his blood for me. I received his blood and salvation in my baptism. So don't look for your election in your faith, although faith is important, but in what Jesus does to create and sustain your faith. What does St. Paul say in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, all you Lutherans? By grace are ye saved through faith. Ah, you're believers. You're doing something. And that faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You look for your election and what God's doing with you, not in what you're doing.
So baptized babies become part of the elect.
Baptized babies that come to faith in Christ are part of the elect, and they are marked as God's own people.
When they're baptized, right?
Yes. That is connected in their baptism, right?
So does a baptized baby have a bit of a jump start over an unbaptized baby? I mean, does it sort of give them a little bit of God's grace compared to a baby that's not baptized?
Jesus died for both babies, right? But that grace is not applied if it's not applied.
Right.
A gift is not given until it is delivered. And baptism is one of those delivery points. So the baby that dies without God's grace. Well, it depends on whether becoming a citizen of heaven is an advantage or not. Is being a citizen of heaven an advantage for that baby? Yes, he has a hope of going to heaven through the blood of Christ, and that's a supreme advantage, and it also puts a target on his back.
But a lot of babies are baptized, and they're not brought up in the faith. I mean, there are parents who just say, well, I've got to have to be baptized, but they don't teach them the faith. So, how does that give them the advantage then?
Well, let me give you an example. If a baby is baptized into the Rockefeller family, I don't even know if they're probably not even rich anymore. What's a rich? Ah, Trump. or Soros. Okay, if he's born into the Trump or the Soros household, and that is taken and raised in the Smith family on the other side of town, and is never told that he's a Trump or a Soros or whatever, and is raised in that family, does it do him any good to have been born in that other family? You're adding to my premise. No, the analogy is this. The baby is born into God's family here, and then it's taken home, and the family does not teach it to pray, does not bring it to church, does not follow through in the promises that are made at the baptismal font to teach him the catechism so that he comes to Holy Communion and he lives his whole life and dies. Is he a child of God or not? What does Jesus say about the person that is exercised of the devil and his house is all cleaned out, which is what God does for that baby in baptism, and then he doesn't remain with the strong man who is Jesus? What happens to that demon that was expelled from him? He brings back seven friends that are stronger than him and re-inhabits the house. Now, how is that different than cleaning out a baby and making him a child of God and then sending him out to be raised by the devil? And those parents that do that ought to be excommunicated and given the severest of church discipline, not only for their lifestyle, but what they are teaching their children. Does that make the promise of God in baptism invalid? No, but it means that it is rejected. Right? It's being rejected. Which, again, there's so many strands on that thread. You know, the one of those diagnostic questions exists at heart. No. And repentance is the effect of the law and the gospel and the Holy Spirit having a way on our hearts. And without that, we won't be repentant people. And faith, again, faith is not just knowledge of Christ. It is dependence on him. You know, in my book, I use the example of... Thank you. I use the example of the kid that gets confirmed and then never comes to Holy Communion. It's analogous to the person that goes to the doctor and he's got a terrible illness and the doctor prescribes medicine to him and he gets the prescription filled and comes back in 3 weeks and he's no better and indeed is even worse. And so he has a discussion with the physician and the person who has this medicine prescribed to him says, well, I know it has erythromycin and blah, 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 and he can name every chemical that's in the medicine. And he says, and I know that this works by disarming this faulty thing in my system, blah, blah, blah. And he says all these things about how the medicine works. And the doctor says to him, and you have been taking 3 pills a day like I prescribe? He says, no, I just read and studied the label. You got to take the medicine. If we believe that we are made holy through the Word of God, we should be receiving the Word of God and hoping to be holy by it. If we believe that we're sanctified by the body and blood of Christ and by the absolution, we should be confessing our sins and we should be receiving the body and blood in the hope that we will be holy through those means that Jesus has prescribed. And that's the problem with the baby being baptized and then leaving the body of Christ. I always give the example in confirmation class. I probably did when Michael was in confirmation class that if we're in the body of Christ of my sidewalk, is it still a part of my body? And the kids always, half of them raise their hand and say yes, and half of them say no. And I said, that's great. We could have an argument whether my thumb is a part of my body, but if we don't hurry up and go out and get the thing sewn back on, it won't be part of my body for long. And that's the point of people absenteeing themselves from the body of Christ in the church. Are they still a part of the body? Luther says in the preamble or the introduction to the Large Catechism that if a person claims to be a Christian and does not receive communion at least 4 times a year, there is reason to believe he is no longer a Christian. If he won't heed Christ's words at least 4 times a year. And then all the good Lutheran says, oh, that means I have to take it 4 times a year. Well, listen, our time is up, and we'll pick it up at the second point of the outline next week. God be with you.